Okay, once again, the Gospel Message book. So over the last 3 or 4 weeks, as we've begun this quarter on personal evangelism, we spent a week just talking about how important it is. It is God's will for us to talk to people about His Son. I've never had a Christian come to me and argue against that, and I don't think anybody in this room will argue against it either. God's people spread the good news. We want others to be a part of this. We are not excluding anybody. We want everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we talked about that our first week or two. Over the last couple of Sundays, we've been studying Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. We learned a few vital things there as well. Firstly, you can never cull candidates. Sometimes we look at people and we decide if it's worth our time or not. That is an immediate mistake. Every soul is worth our time. There are some really rough people out there with some beautiful diamond hearts, and they just haven't been revealed to us yet. Some of those people are actually in the room today who've gone through major character renovations to find Jesus. And there are others out there as well. So one of the things we learned in the story of John 4 is there are Samaritan women all over, and we just need to be willing to interact with them. Last Sunday, we looked at how Jesus did that. He is the master teacher. His wisdom is incredible. He just struck up a conversation with her about water. And then he interacted with her and made the connection to spiritual water. He got to know her better. He moved it along and talked about God. And then ultimately he asked her to make a choice whether she wanted to know more about the Messiah or not. And that's what we want to employ. So we've talked about all different ways to do that. Hopefully you've had a little bit of courageous luck in handing out a few of these cards. Anyone handed out their 3 cards yet this month? 3, 5, some people come back and grab 3 or 4 or 5 more. Let me just be really clear. This is not about the card or the design or the guy who ordered them or any of that. It's just a device. That's all it is. This thing could quite literally be blank and do almost as much good. If it made you have a conversation with someone about where you go to worship and what matters to you, it just so happens to have some nice information on it, like where your church building is located, or the website where they can learn more, or challenging comments on the back about do you want to raise your kids, knowing what the Bible teaches. Those are all nice little additions, but this is not about me. This is about you and people. So I hope you've done that. But here's the thing. We've come that far. We felt challenged by God. We've made some great connections. We've handed out some cards. Now what? Will you study the Bible with me? That scary 7-word question. Because much more frightening than if they say no and we have to lick our wounds is if they say yes. Now what do we do? I've had the opportunity, really the privilege, over the last 10 years or so to travel to quite a few local churches to talk about evangelism. And at some point, either with the preacher or the elders or in the congregation like this in Bible class, I'll ask people, what does this church do? If you had a Bible study, if someone walked through the door and said, I would love to have a Bible study, what would you study with them? Where would you go? And overwhelmingly, large cities, small cities, large churches, small churches, what answer do you think I'm getting? Maybe Acts, maybe the Bible, but a lot of, I don't really know. You can always read Luke, read Matthew, read Acts, but there's a lot of, I don't know what we would do next. We would maybe call the preacher and let him get involved. What I'm suggesting over the next probably 6 or 7 weeks of this study is I want to give you a few things that just work. It's not about who made them. I didn't create this originally. You're going to see that in a minute. It's not about credit. It's not about any one person. But these 3 approaches work. And what do we mean by work? We mean that people are learning the truth. We mean that people are making their personal decision. We can't make them do anything. They are making their personal decision to put on Christ in baptism, give up their lives and all of the error that was a part of it, and serve Jesus. It is happening, and here are a few ways that we're able to do that. For me, over the last 10, 15 years of preaching, it's been some form of a 4-lesson book like this. I don't know how many years ago it was. I was digging through somebody's old files, and I found an old yellow-covered book called Personal Bible Study, I think. Had 4 lessons in it. As you can see at the bottom in really fine print, it was written by, it's called Home Bible Study, and it was written by Johnny Edwards. Maybe you know that name, Johnny Edwards, his son John Isaac Edwards. Those guys do a lot of good work sort of a little further north than here. And it had four lessons in it, and it was designed for you to hand out to somebody. And if you never saw that person again, and all they did was open their Bible and filled in these blanks, you stand a good chance of seeing them again in heaven. I like that idea a lot. So I took it, started using it, and naturally when any preacher touches anything, he feels like he has to change stuff. Except for that's what makes the Bible so great. We're not allowed to do that. But when it's someone else's material, we want to work on it. So this is what this is. This is 10 or 12 years of me sort of thinking, okay, I think this might work a little better. Or I had a conversation with a preacher one time, Luther Bollenbacher. Anybody ever met Luther Bollenbacher? Says he has the biggest name in the brotherhood, Bollenbacher. But he has a tremendous approach in lesson two to the kind of questions you would ask someone before you study baptism. And that's been a game changer for me. Really affects the way people's minds go into the study. So we want to talk about all of that. But I want you to have something with you that you can grab off the table and take home or keep in your car. And if you meet with someone and you realize you may only have one shot of giving them something, say, hey, would you take a look at this? More importantly, what we want to do is say, would you take this home and look at lesson one and let's sit down Thursday at 7. I just need four Bible studies with you. I need you to sit down with me for four Thursdays, and there are four lessons here, and I want you to take it home. I just have to tell you guys about how that experience has gone over the years. All right. Here's the booklet. Thanks for visiting. Take a look at lesson one, and you might take a look also. It's only 3 pages. All I want you to do is just open up your Bible and fill in the blanks. That's about all I'm asking you to do. I'd like to come over to your house Thursday night at 7, and we're just going to look at these first 3 pages. And then I throw in something funny like, if you do your lesson, we can cover it in 30 minutes. But if you don't do your lesson, it's going to take about an hour. That's really helped. People really do their lessons more when I say that. But it's been some of the most fascinating responses. For instance, at Eastside, I would say, can you meet me at the building Thursday at 7? So here, somebody would show up Thursday at 7 after I gave them this book on Sunday, and they'd have no book, no Bible. They'd show up. Usually these kind of people cancel, but sometimes they'll show up and say, I lost it, I don't know, I only have a few minutes. Well, we don't convert many of those people. Sometimes we do, you just really have to slow down and back up and try to get them interested. But I've had people show up with the first lesson done. Most of the time that's what you'll find. I had one guy show up, he had all of the lessons done. He had sat down and done all 12 pages, 4 lessons, 3 pages apiece. He'd done all 12 and he sat down and just basically said, teach me. It was an amazing experience. I had somebody show up with the first 2 lessons done and a swim trunks in a bag ready to be baptized. You don't know, but what you're doing is you're saying, here, here. I just want you to go home and take a look at this. And I want you to open your Bible and just fill in the blanks. I want you to appreciate that there's not a lot of paragraphs, a lot of lecturing. There are no creed ideas. It's just Bible verses and you and a little bit of structure. And let them grow. What you end up doing is meeting with them Thursday night at 7 and just trying not to get in the way. That's when Bible study works. When the teacher and the preacher is just there to facilitate the information. And in my experience, this booklet and ones like it have been very valuable. Now, I may get done with this long lecture speech and you guys may just walk up to me with a book in a minute and say, no, this is what we do and you should have asked. Fine, you know what, we'll study that. It's much like the cards. It's not really about the material. It's about us people sitting down and studying. So take a look at the cover page. We're going to spend several weeks on this. If all of the adults in this church are familiar with 2 or 3 different approaches, this is one of them. I'll tell you about the other couple when we get down the stream of time a bit. But we're enough familiar with this that I can call somebody and say, Brother Hyde, would you join me Thursday? And we can go talk to somebody. And he would say, yeah, I'm ready to go. He'd pick up his booklet and meet me there. Or I'm in a gospel meeting, Brother Matt, would you mind taking lesson 2 and just sort of, and I kind of fill him in on how lesson 1 went. He said, got you covered. Or I call a couple of the ladies here and say, there's a lady, she only has 2 o'clock available today. That's the only time she has. My wife and kids are not in town right now. Would you 2 ladies mind going and just sort of looking through this lesson with her? And you would say, absolutely. That's sort of like, I have a dream. It's that encouraging and optimistic to think about. You know what you call that? What do you call a church that's prepared like that? They have a culture of evangelism. That's what we're looking for. We want a culture of evangelism here, where it is obvious, natural, an extension of the very nature of who we are to invite people to our church, to make them feel comfortable, to hand them something to encourage them, to set a date and time, and to go talk to them about Jesus. We can do it. It just needs a little bit of structure. So here we go. What we're calling it is the gospel message. It's a short study of these four topics, and this is basically the way the four lessons lay out. We're going to start, and we'll be talking about it in a minute, but lesson one is just making sure everyone respects Bible authority. Can I tell you that's everything? If you're sitting across the table with someone who believes that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus came to bring us the life-saving Word, you can save or help save that person's soul. So we start with lesson one, do we all respect the Bible? Then, lesson two, second week, second study, let's talk about salvation. I think there is a frequently made error among Christians where we finally get a chance to talk to somebody. It just happened. And all we want to do is tell them, this is how you're saved, and this is what you need to do. And it sounds like you're just talking at them. You're throwing water at them, hoping that they get underneath it. The first thing I need is for them to love the Bible. Then they will open it, lesson two, and they'll find out what's in it. And I'll tell you all kinds of great things that we say about matching up their lives to Scripture and stuff like that. Then by the time we get to the end of lesson two, hopefully we're sitting across the table from a new Christian. Not always the case. But then in lesson three, we talk about our church. Have you noticed some interesting things about our church? Well, sure. Well, what have you noticed? Well, I noticed that you don't use instruments in your worship. I've noticed that you partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I've noticed that only men have leadership roles. I've noticed a variety of things. Well, lesson three is just a really simple approach to why we're like that. What it means to go along the Bible pattern. And then lesson four is introduction to the New Testament. That won't take us very long to study. It's really just there to buy me some time, to be honest with you. If I'm studying with someone, we're three studies in and they're so close, I just need one more shot. So lesson four is just sort of, here's the way the Bible works out and here's the way the New Testament fits together. But really, I'm just trying to borrow one more hour to bring all that stuff back in. But you know, it's also true that there are friends and family of yours that don't know what the word Galatians means. They think it's from Star Trek. Galatians. You can help them understand that. So that's lesson four. So that's a little bit about how we want to approach this. At the bottom of the page, here's what I ask students to do and ultimately what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to have a copy of this at your home with your name written on it, mainly because there's one small section in lesson two where your answers will be very personal. So you want to have your name on it. Simply work your way through the booklet, opening your Bible to the passages mentioned, filling in the blanks that come up along the way. Note the Bible verses are, you've seeing that I'm a little different than most here, the New American Standard Version, 1995 edition, unless noted otherwise. I think once or twice I used the King James word or something. Suggestion, if you are set up to study with someone, you're the teacher or the student, have the blanks filled in for assigned lessons before the class begins. And what we'd like is for all of our folks here to have a four-lesson book all ready to go, any lesson, anytime. If you get done, you fill in all those blanks, you don't like this, that's fine. We'll find something else. But the more comfortable you are with what you're teaching, the more likely you are to teach it. All right, so we're going to get into lesson one and get into Bible study this morning. But can I ask if you have any questions about this? Anything jump out at you? All right. We have a job to do, and that is to show people the gospel. This is called the gospel message. So from here on in, we need to be looking at Bible passages. Most of the passages you're going to see on the first page are very simple. Go to lesson one, respecting Bible authority. These are passages that you've probably known for a really long time, but maybe the people that you're studying with don't. But even if they do, it's setting some groundwork for what we want to accomplish. So lesson one, three pages. Takes about 30, 45 minutes to go through with someone. If you have a pen, write down the answers as we go along. If you don't, at the end of class, I'm going to kind of challenge you anyway. We have 2 weeks until our next Bible study because the gospel meeting starts next Sunday. So you'll have 2 weeks to do the first two lessons anyway. So don't panic if your spots are blank. All right, introduction. Most religious division is caused by either ignorance or a lack of respect for the Word of God and the authority of Christ. This lesson is a study of the true standard of divine authority for today. We simply want to love and respect the Bible. So number one, Christ has all right to rule. It's a great opportunity when you're studying with someone. This is the first thing you've really said, is to put it in the form of a question. Do you believe that Christ has all right to rule your life? They'll either say yes or they'll kind of stare at you. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." If you're studying with someone who has filled in all the blanks, you may not have to turn to the passages. But if you're studying with someone who has not filled in the blanks, takes extra time, you need to look there in Matthew chapter 28 and show them that the Bible says all authority has been given to me. And then you tell people authority means right to rule. Jesus has the right in heaven. Jesus has the right on earth to rule our lives. And Christ's authority is revealed to us in the New Testament. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I have written to you are the Lord's what? You remember?
Commandments.
The Apostle Paul said, the things I'm writing are not just suggestions. These are not just good ideas that might make your life better. If anyone thinks themselves spiritual, recognize that the things that I write are the Lord's commandments. And then maybe we open our Bibles to 2 Timothy 3. Would someone like to read that this morning, please? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17.
Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work.
All right. Now that text in verse 16, in the context, is probably talking about the law that had been given that Timothy was had grown up studying. But it's qualified in verse 16 with any of it that is inspired by God. If the words are proven to come from God, then they are profitable to teach you and reprove you and correct you and train you and make you into who God wants you to be. God has the right to shape who you are. I think what you're going to find is for the first lesson and a half, we're still in Bible Belt here in East Texas, and most people are sort of, I think as God sort of designed it, born with some respect for God and some love for the Bible. They're taught that. What we want to do in this first lesson and a half is have a lot of yes, yes conversations. Everybody likes yes, yes conversations. When I say yes and you look at me and say yes, and we both smile and move on, I like that stuff. That's great. So we start with, do you believe that Jesus has the right to make the rules for your life? Yes. Do you believe that the Bible, inspired by God, is profitable to make you into who you need to be? And the student says, yes. Now, 1 in 20 will say, no, I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. I don't even know where there is a God. What do you do in that case? You're giving them the book. It's Thursday at 7. Sitting at a restaurant, studying in the corner, and they say, no, I don't believe that. What do? You panic. You run really, really quickly, and you don't look back. You know what? In that case, this study will not be very productive, and you need to be ready for that. You need to say, well, I'll tell you what. Let's just finish lesson one, and then we'll talk more next week about evidences for the Bible. And they'll say, sure. It sounds good. So we don't panic, but by and large, most of the studies we're going to have are going to be with denominationalists or religiously minded people who aren't sure whether there is an absolute truth. All right, so discussion, easy start. Christ has the right to make the rules. 19 out of 20 people will say yes. Part two, God's law demands respect. If God gave us a book to shape us, then the law demands respect. God expects men to respect what he says. And you know what goes here, right? You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Now this is a good opportunity to tell somebody, did you look that up? And they say, yeah, I looked that up. Did you notice it was way back there in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy? Oh yeah, it was way back there. Well, that just goes to show that for all time, one thing has never changed. Old Testament, New Testament, Moses or Jesus. When God tells you what he wants, that's what he wants. He doesn't expect you to supplement or fix what he wants. He doesn't expect you to select your favorite 3 out of 5 from what he wants. God just wants you to do what he says. And what do people say when I say that? Yes. We get this. These are not crazy concepts. They're crazy to people when we just throw baptism at them. But when we back up and show them, look, this makes all the sense in the world. And they say yes. Yes.
That takeaway and adding, not adding, is in several books.
Sure.
In the New Testament, Revelation.
Yeah, the very end of the book of Revelation, it ends with that. And you could show something like that. You could say from the beginning of the law of Moses to the return of Jesus, one thing never changes. God gives you exactly what he wants you to do. She's talking about Revelation 22. That would be a great add here. I've added for a New Testament passage, 2 John verse 9. Same idea. John said, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. I like that passage because it just makes great logistical sense. If we follow the teachings of Jesus, we have God. We have a relationship with God. We have a relationship with the Father and the Son. And I have never sat down with anyone who said, no, I don't believe that. I don't believe that you have to do what Jesus said to be a follower of Jesus. Now, the truth is, in their lives, they do believe that. That's why they're worshiping where they're worshiping. That's why they're not worshiping at all. That's why they're making the choices that they're making, because they don't believe that you have to follow the teachings of Jesus to be a follower of Jesus. So we're laying groundwork, and they don't even recognize where this is going yet. But later, when you start getting to your first yes-nos, and that's when it gets real, the first time you say yes, and they look at you and go, no. You have to have something to fall back on. I fall back on lesson one. Remember what we talked about last week? We decided that God's way rules and that we just want to do what the scriptures teach. And then if you'd like to, and I do this differently with every person that we're studying with, is just look at some of these examples. Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and were driven from the Garden of Eden for not respecting God's command. Depending on who you're studying with, you may just want to mention that, and they'll say, oh yeah, I remember that. Or maybe it's somebody who thinks that, you know, Joan is Noah's wife. They don't know their Bible well. Well, you may have to go back to Genesis and say, the first man and woman were Adam and Eve, and God blessed them greatly, and he told them exactly what to do. Nadab and Abihu is a story we use often. You'll see that again in our material, where they offered strange fire. By the way, home run by NIV. On Leviticus chapter 10, new or post-2011 NIV, when they kind of got their head screwed back on straight. But it said unauthorized, Leviticus 10. They offered unauthorized fire. Great term. Sometimes we go there and we say, look, it's strange if it's not taught to us by God. And people say yes. Do you think that God would give us a book to read and believe and obey and then make it too hard to understand? Now, interesting, almost nobody answers this question because they think I'm tricking them. Feels like a bait and switch of some kind. I have to say, no, I'm not tricking you. Do you think that God would give you the way to heaven, show you exactly how to know him, and then make it so complicated that you couldn't figure it out? I say no. This does not mean that the Bible is a first grade reader. It simply means that with study, you can understand what God expects of you. Without some special anointing of God or a degree from a seminary or having to unquestionably rely on a church or on a preacher. Now, there's a place in this study, we're about 15 minutes into the study, where if you know something about them, that's a good opportunity to talk about that. If they're Catholic, maybe, you might talk about how they find their answers and going to these officials who sort of designate the answers. It's a good opportunity to tell them that that's not what you're going to see here. We don't need a council. We don't need a man. We don't need a church to tell us what's right. All we need to do is read the will of God. So, 3 pages per lesson. That's the first page. It's a yes, yes page. We're building rapport. Everybody's enjoying this idea that the Bible is great. If they have filled in their blanks, they've shown that they own a Bible and they know how to use it, you're well off in the right direction. And that almost always is the case at this point. Any comments or questions so far about it? Are you getting that I can do this feeling? Not yet? Okay, stick with me. We can do this. These are easy things. You probably had memorized in your life all the verses on page one. There are very few people in the room who probably needed to even look those up, but it's laying a great foundation. So the rest of lesson one, and I kept this almost verbatim what John Edwards did just years and years ago, because we're just sort of laying groundwork. We want them to see that there are a lot of standards of authority out there that we're giving more weight than the Bible. These are false standards of authority, and the Word of God has to be more important than these. So we start with a list of five. The first one is, let's look at the wrong standards of authority, conscience. In religious matters, many people just let their conscience be their guide. Conscience is that which tells us whether we are doing right or wrong based upon what we have been taught. That's key. If we've been taught wrong, our conscience has faulty data to work from and may approve of what is unapproved or condemn what is approved. That's really wordy. Really, the better idea is ask the person you're studying with, tell me what a conscience is. What is your conscience? Anybody here want to give us the Jiminy Cricket answer for always let your conscience be your guide? What's your conscience? In your wording, regular wording.
What tells you the difference between right and wrong?
Okay, there's something inside of you that tells you whether what you're thinking or doing is right or wrong. It's all inclusive. It's in you. So everybody answers in that way. Yeah, your conscience is that part of you that tells you what's right and wrong. So then you ask the follow-up question. How does that conscience know what's right or wrong?
By what you're taught.
By what you're taught.
And it may be wrong.
Well, it may be wrong, sure. And we have examples of that, I think, here right in the lesson. But that conscience, that part of you that tells you what's right and wrong, is the product of your raising, of what you've learned, what you've seen, and what you've known. And so if you've seen the wrong things, then your conscience is built on the wrong things. And so what we're ultimately trying to say is your conscience is only as good as what it's been taught. And so what we're doing is we're trying to tie things back to the Scripture. Because if you're studying with someone who's not a Christian, there will come a point where the Bible says one thing and they feel like doing something else. That's going to happen. In fact, it happens to us. I know it's going to happen to them. The Bible says one thing, they feel like doing something else. They are in a conscience crisis mode. They have approved themselves and they can't understand why God would say one thing and they would feel something. And we lose people over this all the time. What we're doing is laying some groundwork here that says your conscience is helpful. But it is not the primary guide for your life and it can be easily mistrained. You can talk about some of the Muslim cultures. You can talk about some of the terrorist activities that are taking place. Those people think they're serving God. Those people think that they are holy. Their conscience approves their actions. Their conscience are mistrained. Yes?
I was just going to say that the terrorists that flew those planes into the Twin Towers, thought they were doing the right thing.
Thought they were doing the right thing. And that's the example I gave you about Paul, right? The Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle, was Saul of Tarsus. He was a murderer. He was an arrester and persecutor of God's people. And so we put that there. We have the simple verse, Proverbs 14. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death or maybe destruction. And then I'll ask people, have you ever seen this? Have you ever seen anyone who was sure they had it right? And they went right off the end of the cliff, sort of figuratively speaking. And everybody says yes. We've all seen that. There is a way that seems right to me, but it's not right. The Apostle Paul was guided by his conscience. Acts chapter 23, verse 1 talks about his clear conscience, but he did many things that were religiously wrong. Acts 26, I thought that I had to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if you're studying with someone, they ought to be getting a little bit uncomfortable. I get uncomfortable when I start thinking about what I think may not be right. That's a little shaky. We're sort of built to believe that if we think it, it must be right. If I feel it, it must be right. But we're getting to see that this is only as good as what I've been taught. And you can use extreme examples like yours to show that. Other comments about the conscience? All right. Anybody ever seen the illustration of the two boxes? I write the two boxes over here beside this about how the conscience works. No matter how your conscience has been built, let's say you were raised in the church, and you've got a great conscience built on terrific gospel teaching. It's like there's this outer box, and then there's a box inside of it that's slightly smaller. And every time you do something you know you should not have done, you've been taught well, that inside box turns, and what does it do? It strikes the edges of the outside. That's you feeling. That's you feeling. And the next time you do it, it strikes the outside box again, and you feel it. But what happens after the 10th time?
doesn't feel it anymore.
That inside box. What happens to that inside box?
Start knocking the corner.
Those corners are rolled right off, and now that thing's a freewheeling, and you're feeling great about it, and you're full speed, and you are sinning just as much now as you were 10 sins ago. But you don't feel it anymore. So what I would say to people is, first of all, we need to build a conscience on Scripture. Secondly, we have to keep going back to Scripture lest it go. It's at this point, if I'm studying with sort of a blue collar working class guy, I ask, do you wear steel toe boots to work? I say, oh yeah, you've got to wear steel toe boots, so you don't crush them. And I'll tell him, the Bible is like steel corners on that inside box. It puts the perfect shape on that inside box, on you, on your heart, perfect shape. And so from now on, when you do the right thing, you can know it's the right thing. But every time you do the wrong thing, you're always going to feel it. The Scripture does that for us. What we're trying to do is build a love for the Word that's greater than even how I feel and think. It's a huge, huge step, major barrier. Remember, when you're studying with people, you will get to a point, if they're not a Christian, where they have to make the decision between conscience and Scripture. You need something to lean back on. All right? Here's the second thing. Let's get outside of ourselves a little bit. The first false standard of authority is what's going on inside of me. The second one is the wisdom of men. Men can be wrong. It's okay to have a little levity when you're studying with someone. Like, I don't guess you've ever seen that before, right? Like, oh, yeah. Yeah, I've seen that a lot. Men can be wrong. Our faith must not be in our own thinking, nor in the wisdom of others. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. God's ways and man's ways are different. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You have to explain that verse a little bit. That's sarcasm. There's no foolishness in the message of God. But the point is, to the wise and all-knowing world of men, God's will is foolish. God said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll let the wisdom of learned men pave their way to destruction. And I'll keep this foolish, insignificant little message around, ushering souls into an eternity of heaven. I like 1 Corinthians chapter 1 because it almost perfectly reflects the way men think today. You get a bunch of guys together, they're thinking caps on, figuring out what life's all about. They feel like their argument is flawless. And Scripture is this dated, old, insignificant nothing. God said, I'll take that insignificant nothing and I'll find soft hearts. But they have to be willing to say that the Word of God is more powerful than what any man teaches. Great opportunity when studying with someone to tell them about no creed books. I will not be giving you a lot of books with tons of writing and quotes from other preachers. We will be studying the Scripture. And I like to tell them, did you notice in lesson one that it's just a lot of Bible passages? You're just filling it. You're opening up and reading the Scripture. And God said this, and you're just making note of it because men can be wrong. God is never wrong. And I'll say something like, you ever hear me say anything that I didn't prove, I want you to confront me to my face. Because men, including this one, can be wrong. Can I just tell you in Bible study that if they feel like they're down here and you're up here, you're doomed. I want them to know that I feel like I'm down here. If I say something, I can be wrong. It's not right unless God said it's right. And that's important in study as well. Everybody knows, at least has heard at some time, Jeremiah 10, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. This will eliminate all man-made creed books as authoritative standards. God's only creed is the Bible. How many people you think I've studied with who've said, I disagree with that? Almost nobody. Why not? Because it makes perfect sense. This is sensible, our religion, that God would send prophets and Christ and the Holy Spirit and reveal one truth and everything else has flaws and it's the only thing that doesn't have flaws, and it makes sense to people. And so we're just sort of walking through logic here. All right, thirdly, very similar to that, the majority. The majority of people can be wrong. Just because the majority may do a thing does not make it right. There were only 8 persons saved in the ark. Sometimes I stop and ask them, how many human beings do you think were alive when 8 people were saved on the ark? you get all kinds of interesting answers, like 50? The world had been around for 1,650 years. That's a lot of years. It's a lot. There were people everywhere. God was trying to influence people in ways that aren't even recorded scripturally. And yet, one family was willing to do what was right. It was hard. It took 100 years to do it, to build the ark, but they were willing to do it. The majority can be wrong. And then, of course, you have to read the words of Jesus, and I would have them turn to Matthew 7. Even if they filled in the blanks, I would have us all turn to Matthew 7 and just see it right there on the page, Jesus saying these incredibly valuable words. Enter through the narrow gate, verse 13. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Find it. Search for it. Believe that it's there and that most people aren't on it. The highway of holiness from Isaiah 35. And I like to ask people, get great answers. Why do you think Jesus' words are true? Why do you think most people are on the autobahn to damnation? And they're going 100 miles an hour. And the answers are what? Why are most people blaring down the road right next to everybody else headed to punishment? Why?
They haven't found that narrow way.
Okay, they may not be looking. They may not have found it. All right, why else? Anybody ever been to Germany on that auto trail? What's the coolest thing about that?
No speed.
You get to go as fast as you want. You can drive as fast as you'd like. I mean, there are probably some limitations to that, but ultimately, there are no regulations, no limits. You get to do whatever you want. And so it's important to kind of go back to, do you know why the majority of people are marching in a direction that's not biblical? Because most people want to do what they want to do and not what God says. Now, you go back a little bit. We've already talked about that. Our conscience doesn't tell us what's right, and men don't tell us what's right. The Bible tells us what's right. The majority can be wrong. What's another reason? What's the sort of the flock mentality, the mob mentality for why most people head in a direction?
Everybody's doing it, so it must be right.
Everybody's doing it. Not all these people can be wrong, right? Everybody's doing it, so it must be right. I tell people it's a whole lot easier to just follow the folks in front of you than it is to stop, evaluate your situation, and step in the right direction. That's hard. You just go. It's like drafting. You just go, and you follow people in front of you. Now, why is this an important point to make? Well, I think it's critical because oftentimes we're studying with denominationalists, and they just cannot get out of their mind that they have maybe it's a Methodist background, and they may come in with facts and figures, like there are 9,742,006 Methodists in America. I looked you guys up. There's like three of you. What's your point? It doesn't matter what your denominational or non-denominational background is. It doesn't matter where you're from, what you call it, where I'm from, or what I call it. Numbers have never been significant to God when it comes to truth. So we read this. We can do Noah and his family. If you have a little bit of time, 1 Kings 18, you can talk about Elijah, one man with God, against 450 false prophets who did not have God. It's a great story to show. All right, our time is up today. Here's what we will do. We'll pick this up in 2 weeks. So here's what I'd like to ask you to do. Keep this. There'll be a stack in the back if you need more. There'll always be 30 of them back there. But write your name somewhere and do lessons 1 and 2 for our next study.